Over the last several weeks, we've been following Paul's ministry in Macedonia, and we've been learning how to deal with a variety of issues that threaten to distract us from making disciples of all nations by spreading, believing, and obeying the message of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the following things: removing unnecessary obstacles, discerning God's direction, depending on divine intervention, recognizing demonic designs, and resisting the devil's schemes. Today we're going to look at what's a favorite passage for a lot of people as we talk about one final distraction, which is taking persecution personally. Think about that for a second. Taking persecution personally. That can distract us from what God wants to do in what are oftentimes very difficult and trying situations. Please open your Bibles or follow along with me on your inserts as we read verses 19 through 24 of Acts chapter 16. And do not read verse 25. Do not read it. We are going to read it later. You will ruin everything if you read that verse. Do you know how hard it's going to be for you not to read that verse now? Like, your eyes just shot all the way down to 25. What is in 25? Just, you know, let it build on its own, okay? Verse 19. If you remember, Paul and Silas and his team, they were preaching the good news. There was this demon-possessed girl that was following around, kind of confusing their message, and it was a bad situation. Paul became grieved, ended up commanding the spirit to come out of her. The spirit came out, but it also meant that now the girl couldn't tell the future, and so her slave owners couldn't make any money off her anymore. So verse 19, it says, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, financial gain, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, only half right, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Please stop there. Here we find Paul and Silas suffering for the good deed that Paul did in the previous passage when he delivered that slave girl from demonic possession. Now, it was a very good deed as far as the girl was concerned, I am sure. But it was a terrible deed as far as her owners were concerned, because it meant that their hope of financial gain was gone. And these guys are furious. I mean, you can get the sense of this in the passage. I mean, you can imagine. They're like, what? She can't tell the future? I mean, obviously there must have been something going on again with the voice and her demeanor. And I mean, there were obvious changes that these guys immediately said, hey, what's wrong with our girl? She's not like she was. And then as they realized what had happened, they became extremely upset. And they grabbed Paul and Silas, and they literally drag them to the rulers in the marketplace. You got to realize, this is not Paul or Luke who wrote Acts. He's not just picking words for effect. He is giving us a firsthand historical account of what happened. And when he says they drag them, you can literally picture two people being dragged. One of the translators, a guy who spent his whole life studying Greek and who's looked into that word and a number of the nuances to it, he has a version of the New Testament where he kind of expands on the translation, trying to point out these nuances. He says they drag them by the heels. I mean, picture that. These guys have a hold of them. They've knocked them down. They've got a hold of their feet, and they are literally dragging them on the ground all the way to these magistrates. Paul and Silas are probably thinking, okay, at least they're taking us to the magistrates, right? It's like they could be taking us a lot of places where this could end really badly, because these guys have obviously lost it. at least we'll meet some reasonable people there, and hopefully things will go a little better. Upon arrival, they are accused of trumped-up charges. They are arrested, and before they even go to trial or get a chance to defend themselves, they're stripped of their clothing, beaten with rods, secured in the darkest, dampest, and most uncomfortable part of the prison, and they are placed in the stocks. They are put in wooden stocks, which were often used as instruments of torture. Now, we don't know for sure, because you know what determined whether it was torture or not? Whether the stocks fit you or not. Because stocks, as you've probably seen in movies, maybe a pirate movie or something like that, it was the type of thing where there was a wooden board and it had two holes cut in it for your ankles. And the board opened up in the middle and your ankles and your feet went in and it locked shut. Well, guess what? Depending on how flexible you are and where those holes are cut, that can be an awfully painful experience. Not only the wood against your bones, is it, you know, the tension on those angles, but if you're a gentleman, you know that doing the splits is not something you voluntarily do on a normal basis. They were often used as instruments of torture. Now, we don't know if they put their hands and their necks in the stocks as well. Often, it was a package deal. You got the wrists, you got the head, and you got your feet in the stocks. But in our passage, it just says, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. So either that means they got lucky and their wrists and their neck were able to stay out, or it just means that he communicated the final piece of the puzzle in order to give us the picture that, yep, he did the wrists and the neck, and then he fastened their feet in the stocks, like the finale, if you will. We don't know for sure, but we know that they were in the inner prison, the deepest, darkest, most maximum security location in it. And it was basically a cave in the ground. You know, how many of you have a Michigan basement? Yeah, how many of you would like to spend the day down there? Probably not. It's not a real comfortable spot. The ground is damp, it's dark. So anytime you have to touch the ground, you're getting wet, you're getting damp, you're getting dirty. And obviously, if your feet are in the stocks, you're probably not standing up a whole lot. So they're probably laying on the ground. They've got their feet on their stocks. The backs are against the wall. It's dark. It is a miserable place to be. What a drastic turn of events. Can you imagine how you'd feel if you were in Paul or Silas's position? Not only is it physically humiliating, I mean, two grown men to be dragged through a city and then to have the clothes ripped off them to get beat with rods, with sticks. Not only is it humiliating, but it's completely and totally unfair. I mean, not only are you being punished for doing something good to this slave girl, but you're being punished before you even get a trial. There's been no trial. And you're being punished in a way that is also unlawful because of your citizenship as a Roman. It was illegal for them to be punished like that, but nobody, we'll read about it later, nobody took the time to ask them if they were Roman citizens or not. They just started beating the tar out of them. So much for Paul's hope, maybe, that they'd meet some reasonable people in the town square. Can you imagine how upset you would be if you were in that situation? If you had been treated fairly? Unfairly, if someone had humiliated you, if you were subject to pain and ridicule and contempt, what do you think you would do? How do you think you'd respond? Would you not feel an urge to defend yourself? To fight back against the injustice of this whole broken judicial system that they have going on here? Or to, at the very least, to murmur, to grumble, to complain and to accuse? Would you not be tempted to take your persecution personally? To take it personally. To make it about you. And in turn, to lash out against those individuals, those people who are doing the persecuting, the oppressing. You see, there is a prideful self-defense mechanism deep in the heart of every descendant of Adam that is locked, it is cocked, and it is ready to fire as soon as the right trigger is squeezed. All you have to do is press us a little bit and then stand back and watch the fireworks as we defend and retaliate and justify it to no end. And this is surely what would have happened in this situation if Paul and Silas had not been born again by the Holy Spirit and humbly submitting themselves to his governing influence in that very moment. And I'll tell you this right now. If you have not been born again, then you are like a loaded gun that is doomed to harm both yourself and those around you. You will not be able to keep your finger off the trigger. It is beyond your capacity. And you will not be able to protect yourself from the pressures of life that will squeeze you when you least expect it, when you're least prepared for it. They will squeeze you and lead you to explode over and over again. We must let go of our pride and lay it down at the feet of Jesus. We must admit our utter and complete need for him to forgive us and change us from the inside out if we are ever going to experience true contentment and self-control and the joy that Paul and Silas had in their situation. A joy and a contentment that begins here and now in this life and lasts for all eternity. And if you haven't done that yet, then I would encourage you to go to the Lord in prayer. Go to him right now and ask him to forgive you and change you for his glory. Not because you deserve it, not because of anything you've done, but because of what he did for you on the cross. And prove that he did through his resurrection from the dead. Ask him to give you a humble heart, the heart of humility that we see in Jesus, and the power of his Holy Spirit to change the very desires of your heart and to lead you on a moment-by-moment basis. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Again, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in John 6, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What a broad and beautiful invitation from Jesus. No hoops to jump through, no giant obstacles to surmount. He says, ask, seek, knock, come, you will receive. And if there's one thing that can wear a person out like nothing else, he talked about, he invited those to come to him who are weary and heavy laden. If there is one thing that can wear a person out more than anything else, it is the sin of taking everything far too personally, because you've made life all about you instead of serving and worshiping your Creator. That is an exhausting life, my friends, when everything's about you and every little thing that happens becomes a big deal. That will wear you out faster than anything else. So if the Spirit is convicting you today, I would encourage you to rejoice, because it also means that he is inviting you into the kind of rest that only he can give. So take him at his word, obey his command, and you can begin enjoying the grace of Jesus Christ here today. That is the grace that Paul and Silas had. That is why Paul and Silas respond very differently than any of us would naturally respond in our own strength. They were new men. They had been born again by the Spirit of God, and they were no longer living for themselves or for their own glory, but for the glory of God and the good of others. That's what they were living for. And as a result, they avoided that remarkably unchristian tendency to take everything far too personally. This is a particularly widespread plague in our day and age. And I am sure that it is at least in part a result of the way our pleasure-driven, consumeristic culture has played upon our sinful natures in order to stay profitable. They have convinced us that we deserve everything we have and more. That our pleasure and our personal satisfaction, our happiness, the protection and the exercise of our personal rights and privileges are the most important thing. There's a lot of money in it. But few things could be further from the truth. And we must fight against that attitude in our lives and in the church as well, if we are to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It is not all about you or me or us. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's about his kingdom. It's about his interests. That's what comes first. That is the priority. That is what must be first on our mind and dictate and govern our thoughts, our words, our actions. We are simply his instruments. We are subservient to him. We are here to further his cause, his glory. It is not the other way around. He is not there to make us happy. Thankfully, he's the kind of God that has designed us in such a way that when we truly serve his cause, we actually become happy as well. That's pretty nice. He didn't have to be like that. We could have got a real stick in the mud for a God, but we didn't. The one true God actually turns out to be a pretty fantastic guy, thankfully for us. And you know what? If that means that sometimes, like Paul and Silas, we have to shut our mouths and take it on the chin, like a godly man or woman, then so be it. He will give us the strength to do that. This is obviously the attitude that Paul and Silas had. And they took that attitude because it was the attitude of Jesus during his earthly ministry as well. 1 Peter 2:23 says this about Jesus. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You're in that situation with Paul and Silas. These guys are ripping your shirt off your back so they can beat you with a rod. I can imagine a few of us could think right off the top of our head of a few things we would like to tell them. At the very least, a few threats that we might send their way, even not threats from us, but of what God's going to do to them if they keep this up. Right? But here, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I think of Isaiah 53, one of the most Christological passages in all the Old Testament that gives us this vivid image of Christ as the servant of God. And it says, like a lamb before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. All the abuse, all the persecution, all the pain, he just took it. He absorbed it and came out on top in the end. You see, Jesus did not just preach the Sermon on the Mount where he told us not to retaliate and to love our enemies. He actually lived it. He did it. Isn't that the most amazing thing about Jesus when you read the Gospels? I know it was for me the first time I read them. I looked at that man and I said, now that's the way life should be lived. That's the way I should be living my life if I had any way to do it. I knew it was beyond my ability to live a life like that, but there was a part of me that recognized, yep, that's right. He is right. Everything about him is just right. He does the right thing at the right time in every situation. That's how a person should be. That's how they should live. Jesus didn't just talk it. He didn't just say, this is what we should do. He did it. He lived it. And guess what? He expects us to as well. Why? Not because we're extremely capable and self-controlled people. But when we repent of our sins and come to Christ for forgiveness, his Holy Spirit fills us and then lives the life of Jesus. He relives, if you will, the life of Jesus out through you in your unique situation. Is it any wonder that we see so many parallels in Scripture between the ministry of the apostles and the early church and their lives and the very life and ministry of Jesus? And that's what we should see in us as well. Because if we are his people, that means that he is living inside us and he is more than capable of producing the same life in us that he lived himself. And not only, when you look at that kind of life, you see something. Something amazing and something a little scary as well. Not only are we to endure persecution as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, not only are we to absorb it without retaliating, but we are to rejoice in the midst of it. To rejoice in the midst of it. Now, this is an unmistakable mark of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. That we have gone from reverse to rebelling against God, fighting against God, even attacking God. You go from reverse through neutral. Okay, when it comes to conversion, when it comes to becoming a Christian, there is no neutral. You just go through it. You never stop there. You go from reverse through neutral into fourth gear. You're moving ahead. You're living positively a new life. It's not just about refraining from doing bad things. I think that's what a lot of people think Christianity is. If you ask them, hey, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Why or why not? They say, well, I don't this, I don't that, I don't that, I don't that. Don't. Well, do you? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you rejoice in Jesus? Do you do any of these positive things? Are any of those signs of the Spirit, the positive fruits of the Spirit, present in your life? It's not just about refraining from doing bad. Christianity is about having new desires, a new mind, and a will to do what is good and pleasing in God's eyes. Once again, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. This is the position Paul and Silas were in. They were being persecuted falsely on account of Jesus. And guess what? In verse 24, one of the people responsible for it, the guy who is literally putting them in prison and fastening their feet in the stocks, is a guy whom all history has come to know as the Philippian jailer. This guy's famous. In this whole story, this guy has become famous. And it's not because of what we're going to read about today, or have read, it's because of what we're going to read about next week. But I want you to think about what's taking place here. I want you to think about this Philippian jailer. I want you to put yourself in his shoes, so to speak. This is his job. This is what he does. He gets paid to lock people up. Nothing personal. It's just the way he puts food on the table. And as the day comes to a close, this final insult is added to Paul and Silas's initial injury. You got to realize at this point, they are beaten. They are sore. They're probably bleeding. They're bruised. Their clothes have been ripped off their back. And now they're getting put in the deepest, darkest hole of the prison with all the worst criminals in the entire area. This is where you keep, you know, the Silence of the Lambs guy. He's down here with them. And you're going to get put in the stocks to boot. And if anybody in this whole story, from the slave owners to the magistrates to the crowd, if anybody had probably expected to get an earful from these two hooligans, it would have been the jailer. Right? It would have been the jailer. But by the grace of God, no verbal abuse came. You can imagine how many guys he locked up in the past. And every time he did it, they had something to say to him. Right? Everybody. I mean, I used to work in a high school where we'd just hand out detentions. Every kid's got to, you know, spout off about something. It's like, just sign the detention. Oh, yeah, well, you know, you're the stupidest person on the face of the earth. I'm like, this is my job. It's like, I get paid to do this. I could care less. It's like, I don't care whether you serve it or not. Just sign it. That's my job. From there, it's someone else's problem, you know? Every kid had something to say. You just got verbally abused over and over and over again. Like it's your fault. Like it's your problem. Like you're the one who designed the system. You're just the jailer. You're just doing your job. And if anybody had expected to be pounded with verbal abuse because it had happened so many times in the past, I'm sure it was this jailer. But no abuse came. I'm sure he thought that was a little weird. I'm sure there was something about this whole situation that right from the word go made that jailer go, these guys aren't like the other guys. There's something different. And in verse 25, I'm sure he was really thinking there was something different. Because look at verse 25 now, because I know you haven't read it yet. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas, now, comma there, parentheses, Paul and Silas beaten to a pulp, clothes stripped off them in the dampest part of the prison with their feet in the stocks, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were praying and singing hymns. Now, like I said, I don't know if they got the top stocks, if they had their head in the stocks. Can you imagine how awkward that would have been? To be singing with your head locked in the stocks and your feet like this? And guess what, though? Look at the last phrase there. And the prisoners were listening to them. There's always somebody listening. When you're in that situation where you are tempted to just fly off the handle, to lash out, to retaliate, and really, in some ways, earthly speaking, you have every right to, the Lord almost always has someone there watching, listening, to see what kind of testimony you're going to give to His grace. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Silas gave this testimony. Some would say that the miracle in the story is what happens next. There's a giant earthquake, just to give you a little foretaste. But I would disagree. There's a lot of miracles in this story, really. But what we read in verse 25 is just as magnificent as any miracle recorded in Scripture. I mean, you go ahead and go all the way back to Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. I think Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God in the midst of that situation is just as remarkable, just as unexpected, just as shocking. I think the prisoners that were listening to them, if you would have parted the Red Sea in front of them, they probably would have looked away and watched Paul and Silas. And they would have said, no, now that is strange. Have you ever thought about it that way? The power of God that parted the Red Sea is the same power that's living in you and me, and it can enable us, can fill us with such a joy that it can't be contained and cause us to overflow in praise in the most horrific and terrible circumstances you might ever find yourself in. I want to put this in perspective a little bit too, and I don't mean any disrespect by this, and I almost don't even want to say it for fear that it'll be misunderstood, but I think I should, because it'll give us a greater appreciation for the power of God that's available to us post the crucifixion and the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, who is now ministering the fullness of the completed ministry of Jesus through his earthly ministry, right? Because everything the Holy Spirit's doing in us, he's just taking it from what Jesus has accomplished and he's applying it to us. All the benefits we experience, all the good things, all the power, it's all simply a result of what Jesus has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. And he's going like, hey, here you go. Second helpings, take some more. It's a buffet, man. Unlimited. All you can eat. Have at it. But he's taking it from the ministry of Jesus. So what we experience after the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry, I think is very unique in some ways to any other time in history. And you can see this a little bit because I think there's one little difference here that you'll notice even from Jesus' earthly ministry. If you remember the gospel accounts of the Passion of Christ when he was beaten and tortured and hung on a tree, of all the inspiring aspects of his conduct during that time, of all the godly responses that he had, there's something we never read of. We never read of him singing in the midst of his physical abuse. You never read of him singing. We read of him singing before the abuse began, at the end of the Last Supper, as it would be called. And we read of him speaking the truth. We read of him praying in the midst of his suffering and even praying for the forgiveness of his persecutors as he hung on the cross. I mean, that's amazing. That's remarkable. That's God. But we never read of him singing in the midst of it. It seems that this is a special privilege which he has reserved for us. That in the midst of persecution, trials, and tribulations of various sorts that we face, that we should be filled with such a gratitude and love for God at the privilege of being able to share in the sufferings of Christ, to share in his sufferings, that we're overwhelmed with a joy that cannot be contained, as the song says, but must be expressed in song which praises the person and work of our glorious Savior. Picture a beaten and bruised Paul and Silas locked in stocks in the bowels of the prison, and listen to verse 25 again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. When it hurt just to breathe, there they were, praising God through song. Reminds me of Hebrews 12:2, which says, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross." For the joy. Joy is a powerful thing. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the Bible says. If you don't take persecution personally, you will find that there is a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. There is a fellowship in accepting the suffering that comes your way and doing it in a God-glorifying manner and not taking it personally. When you do that, there is a joy that you will experience like any other, but it's a joy that you forfeit if you choose to take it personally, if you choose to lash out, if you choose to retaliate, if you choose to make it about you instead of about him and being a faithful witness to him. Just as the greatest pressures produce the finest diamonds, throughout the history of the church, the greatest persecutions have drawn forth the purest praise from the lips of God's people. And it should be no different with us. Our song should get better the worse our circumstances are. When you are persecuted, when you face trials and tribulations of various sorts, do not focus on yourself and your circumstances. Do not tarnish your witness by grumbling, complaining, and lashing out. Instead, get your eyes off yourself and your situation. I know it's not easy. I'm not standing up here saying it's easy. Don't ever quote me as saying I think it's easy. I know it's not. It's not easy for me, any more easier for me than it is for you. But Jesus can do it. We got to get over what we think is easy, what we think is possible, and start trusting on what he can do. He can take our eyes off of it and fix them on him. And as we do, you'll be filled with a joy that just overflows in praise and that wants nothing more than to glorify him. So we need to look to Jesus, choose to praise him and glorify him. Because when we do, we are testifying to the power of his grace by the way we handle our suffering and persecution. You remember Job in the Old Testament? Satan came before the Lord, and the Lord said, "Hey, look at Job. There's nobody like him in all the earth, the most faithful man there is." And what was Satan's first reply? "Well, he's the apple of your eye. You've given him everything. Everything goes Job's way. Who wouldn't be completely head over heels thrilled with you?" He says, "But strike his possessions. Take those away, and you'll see what kind of guy he really is. He'll curse you to your face." God said, "You really think so? Yeah? All right, you can do it, but no more. That is it." Satan takes it away. Job won't change. Satan comes back. He says, "Well..." And God, it's an interesting exchange. It's almost like the Lord's rubbing it in a little. He goes, "So, have you seen Job?" He's like, yes. He's like, well, he's not doing what you said he would. He goes, well, that's because he still has his health. He goes, strike his health. The man will give everything he has for his health. That's just, all right, if you think that'll work, go ahead. But spare his life. You cannot take his life. And so Satan does it. And in the end, Job goes through a very difficult time, but he will not curse his God. He will praise him, even in the difficulties. Anybody can praise God when it's going real well, right? At least we should. That should be when it just flows naturally. But consider that your practice for the times when it's rough, when it's tough, when you don't understand why God's hand would move the way it does, but you know the heart behind it. And so you can praise his heart. You can praise him for who he is, even when you don't quite understand why he does what he does. Because you never know who's listening and how they may respond as a result. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But right now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm sure that some of my friends here today are just going through some really difficult times in their life. It may be because they simply have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus and trusted him as their Lord and Savior. And if that's the case, Lord, I pray that you would make that happen today. That you would open their eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, of just how amazing and wonderful and perfect and worthy you are because of what you've done for him through his life, death, and resurrection. May they see you in him and just be blown away, be brought to their knees in repentance and faith as they take you at your word and trust him to be their everything, their forgiveness, their salvation, their hope, their power, their future. And Lord, for those who have, we ask that you would continue to fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to walk in a way that pleases you and that does not grieve him, and that when we face difficulties, when we are persecuted for our faith, that your Holy Spirit would produce a response in us that would be maybe even surprising to us. Where we're like, whoa, that wasn't what I meant to say. But it came out different because you're in there and you're changing us and you're making us different and you're causing us to value you and your kingdom and what you value more than anything else. So Lord, for those who need that strength, I pray that you would reveal your son to them in a new and special way, that they would see all that he has gone through for them. And it would just put everything in proper perspective, and they would be more than grateful to go through whatever it is you lead them through, because they're not going through it alone. You are with them, and you will never leave them nor forsake them. You will be their power and their joy in the midst of it. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that we have to witness to your goodness, even in the midst of very difficult situations. Keep us faithful, Lord, for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.